action. We might do a bit more revelation this morning, just to be something a little different. This is part 31, would you believe? And we'll pick up in chapter 11, verse 15, and go through to the end of chapter 11. And the end of chapter 11 marks the halfway point through the book of Revelation, at least in terms of chapters. So there might only be another 32 Sundays to go, and we'll be finished. That's good news, isn't it? In fact, I do have good news and bad news this morning. The good news is that this morning's text will only take me about 10 minutes. I don't want to start on chapter 12 because it's a whole new section. So that's the good news. Only be 10 minutes. The bad news, however, is that there's no early mark, because rather than start on chapter 12, I've been puzzling through something on prayer of late. About a year ago, a Christian said to me, God had revealed that praying for something more than once showed a lack of faith on the basis that God knows what we need. And I've been thinking about it on and off since, and so I might take another 10 minutes after that just to tell you what I've come up with, and you can decide what you think. So first up, of course, the book of Revelation. By way of revision, this is a typical Revelation timeline chart that shows the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowl judgments in their chronological order in the text. However, the end of the age seemed to coincide with the completion of the sixth seal judgment. Last Sunday week, we got to the end of the sixth trumpet judgment. And that was the second of three woes. It seemed to be the same as the invasion of Israel and the Promised Land by the evil axis of nations predicted in the scriptures under the leadership of this mysterious chap called Gog, and that's the regions where they come from. There's Israel there. It culminated in the great earthquake, whether that's literal or symbolic, I'm not sure, which brings Israel to repentance and the Lord's return to fight on their behalf. So we're up to the seventh trumpet. What else is there that can take place? We've seen the end twice. Well, let's move on. But before we go any further, what's the best known verse in the New Testament? It's up here if you haven't read the New Testament. John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the something or other that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's the missing bit? For God so loved the people? The world. Don't know if you've ever thought of this, but what does that mean? The Greek word is cosmos. It's also an English word, isn't it? But in Greek, it has a number of sort of shades of meaning. It means that which is arranged. It can mean the adornment. It can mean jewelry and makeup, for example. It means the system, the sum of everything, the world. What does it mean in John 3:16? Well, the word cosmos is used well over 100 times in John's writings in the New Testament. And every single time, it means the creation. Means the creation. And that's why, in my opinion, God will restore rather than destroy this planet at the Lord's return. He doesn't make junk. And he loves it. Of course, he had to sort us out before he fixes it, because we've ruined it, you know. But I think that's another reason why he will restore this planet. He loves it. And rightly so. He doesn't make junk. So, it's fair to say that in the writings of John, the word cosmos means the creation. We've looked a couple of times at the Master's words before Pilate, John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews." And there's that word cosmos. His kingdom at that time was not of this creation. "But now my kingdom is not from here," and we said the operative word there was now. 2,000 years ago, it was not, the Lord's kingdom was not of this world, but it will be at his return. And with that in mind, it's time to examine this morning's passage, beginning in Revelation 11, verse 15. "The seventh angel sounded, and great voices in heaven followed, saying, the kingdom of the world, this is John writing, of course, kingdom of the cosmos, the creation, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It wasn't then, it will be at his return, at the last trumpet. This is the seventh one. And therefore, he will reign forever and ever. Handel liked that, didn't he? He thought that was a catchy phrase. He was despised and rejected, and he shall reign forever and ever. He plagiarized it. How'd you like that? But wait, there's more. The same words appear at the end of Moses' song, way back in Exodus chapter 15. Verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. So what? What's that got to do with the price of gefilte fish, I hear you ask? Well, Moses' song celebrates God's victory over Egypt after the plagues had done their work and brought Pharaoh to his knees. And so God's victory over the entire creation takes place after the plague of judgments have been completed, the sixth seal, and here at the last trumpet, so it would seem. Here's the thing. Moses' song begins with the defeat of Pharaoh. Exodus 15:1, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into this. Didn't we used to sing that in Sunday school or something? Isn't there a song? I will sing unto the Lord. Yeah, good. Just popped into my head now. But as the song continues, it expands God's victory over all Israel's enemies. Verses 14 and 15, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. That's not Egypt. That's the promised land. Second last verse, verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. Mountain is a symbol for a kingdom, isn't it, in Scripture? The mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for what? For whom? Israel? Your own dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. God will dwell in the land. Think about it. The land that God promised on oath to Israel 4,000 years ago doesn't belong to Israel. It sure as hell doesn't belong to the Arabs, I can tell you that. It's God's land. And he dwelt there, at least for a season, didn't he? In the Mishkan initially, in the temple later on. And he will dwell there again when the Lord returns to take up his rightful place in the temple, in the land. Hold that thought, we'll come back to it. So in Revelation, the judgments have brought salvation for God's people, and he will dwell there personally forever and ever. Well, let's continue verse 16. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God's throne. Now, we looked at these guys way back, didn't we? It was probably a few chapters ago, so probably 1996 when we looked at it. And we said that they're probably glorified people, not angels. You know, perhaps they represent the 24 elders or high priests, priests of the priesthood, whatever I'm trying to say. Some say they represent the apostles and the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel. Some say there's something else. Maybe it's a symbolic thing. Who knows? What they do is more important than who they are. They fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, the one who was, who is, and who was. Something missing. What does it normally say in the Bible? And who is to come, right? That seems a bit truncated somehow. If we go back to chapter 4, verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Where's the last bit? Where's the is to come in Revelation 15, 17? 11, 17, I should say. Now, if you have a New King James or a King James, it's actually in there. It says an is to come. But remember, we saw that Erasmus of Rotterdam, only when he made Textus Receptus, the Greek text, New Testament text upon which King James was built, he only had a handful of Revelation manuscripts. He didn't have all the ones that we've found subsequent to that time. And the vast majority of them, and I don't just mean Westcott Houghton's cafeteria Bible, the vast majority of the thousands and thousands of ancient manuscripts we have leave out the is to come bit, just like this. Why don't they have that bit in? Because you have taken your great power and reigned. Because he's come. He isn't is to come. He's here in the future when this verse is fulfilled. He has come and is ruling over the kingdoms of the world. Question is, how do the kingdoms of the world feel about that? Next verse tells us, verse 18, the nations were angry. Who are the nations? Hebrew word goyim, it means the nations, the Gentiles, everywhere but Israel. Is that us? Is that you and me? Are we amongst the Gentiles? No. Romans 11:17, some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. By faith, we share in the promises made to Abraham. By faith, we are sons. By faith, we are grafted in, not to the country of Israel, to the spiritual commonwealth of Israel. So the unbelieving Gentiles were very, very angry. Why? Your wrath came, as did the time for the dead to be judged. It's payback time. Is this all the dead? So I thought that was kind of at the end of the next age, but is it just the spiritually dead, like the sheep or goats? Is it symbolic? Don't know. Either way, it's bad news for the guys in the black hats, yeah? It's good news for the guys in the white hats. And to give your bondservants, the prophets, their reward, as well as to the saints, that's us. And those who fear your name, that's us. To the small, that's you all, and the great, that's me. Just kidding. Just kidding. Anything else? And to destroy those who destroy the earth. Crikey. Was the pipsqueak Greta right all along this time? You know, is God going to judge the non-greenies? Well, not necessarily. It's that word we've seen a few times now, hasn't it? The word aeth, it's geis in Greek, and it means the land, the populated area, the empire, the region, the earth, and especially the promised land. I think it's probably talking about the promised land. And while we're being Greeks men, here's another word. This word destroy doesn't mean to make it gone. Okay, that's a different word in Greek. This word diathyro means to spoil it or corrupt it or cause it to perish or bring it to ruin. It's to mess it up, essentially. And that, of course, is what Gog and his boys will do immediately prior to the return of the Lord. We said that the promised land is God's land. Here's Joel chapter 3, verse 2. I will also gather all nations, that's Gog and his boys, and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And Ezekiel 38 tells us that God will put hooks in their jaws and bring this evil coalition down to attack Israel. Why would you do that? To bring them to repentance, to bring them to recognize their Messiah and cry out for him so he can return and defeat the bad guys. He will destroy the people he uses. God uses evil to fulfill his purposes. And I will enter into judgment with them. Them as the nations. There, why? On account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. Anything else? They have also divided up my land, the promised land. You can have this bit. I'll have that bit. Even today, the whole world is saying to Israel, to the nation of Israel, which does not yet recognize its Messiah, you know that tiny sliver of the promised land you have? Give up some more for a two-state solution. God says, makes me angry, makes me very, very angry. Be careful. Well, what's next? It's our last verse, would you believe? God's temple, verse 19, that is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of the Lord's covenant was seen in his temple. Lightning sounds, thunders, an earthquake and great hail followed. They're just cosmic signs of a big deal, right? But Why does it specifically mention the Ark of the Lord's Covenant? Because God keeps his covenant, doesn't he? God says he's going to do something, he'll do it. No matter what you or I say, he will do it. He keeps his promises. So hang on a second, though. We do notice, of course, that it's in heaven, because in Jeremiah chapter 3:16, then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land, the promised land, in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. Of course, we'll have the living Ark of the Covenant living on the throne in Jerusalem. And that brings us to the end of this age one more time. This is the second look we've had at it. After the last seal, remember number 7 just introduced the trumpets, it didn't do anything. There followed a change of scenery while the 144,000, whatever the literal number is, were sealed for protection. And similarly, now that we've had the 7th trumpet, there's going to be a change of theme, which is why I didn't want to start chapter 12. What will it be this time? Stay tuned and we'll find out. What could we take away? God loves his creation so much he'll fix it. He has to fix us first or we'll ruin it again. This will take place at the 6th seal, the 7th trumpet, the last trumpet, the Lord's return, the kingdom of God, the day of the Lord, the end of the age, call it whatever you will, and perhaps very soon, based on global events. You ready? Next Sunday, pick up where we left off and we'll start chapter 12. We'll probably get the first 6 verses done. Don't go anywhere. Nobody leave. Nobody leave the room. I want to talk about this question on prayer that has been bothering me. As a new Christian, I was taught the acronym PUSH. If you've got a problem, pray until something happens. You know? If you haven't had an answer, yes or no, keep praying. And that held me in good stead for 30-something years. It was supported, I was taught as a new Christian, by this parable, beginning in Luke chapter 18. Verse 1, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Why? Matthew 6 and 7, having said that, he also said, and when you, 6, 7 and 8, I'm sorry, this is a teaching on prayer. The next verse is the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. Why not? For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask of him. Which kind of begs the question, then why do I have to ask? And we covered that about 4 or 5 years ago in a series. But I think the bottom line was a joke I told at the time. Not everyone was here then. I'll tell the same old joke, right? There's this guy and he's been working all his life for a particular job. The big moment comes and he's got his interview on Tuesday at 9 o'clock. He's a shoo-in. He's got better qualifications. He's done his research. He is going to get this job. There's only one possible thing that could go wrong. The guy who conducts the interviews is strict about punctuality. If you're 10 seconds late for your interview, you miss out. So he gets up early. He's all prepared, goes out, flat tire. No big deal. I allowed half an hour. Sorts out the flat tire, cleans himself up. Car won't start, flat battery as well. Now he's late. He jumps, gets it started, he's driving like a maniac. He gets to this big building where he's got to go. The car park is full and he's really running out of time. The street is full of parked cars. He stops and prays. He says, God, if you'll get me a parking spot for this interview, I'll be a good Christian. I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll love my fellow man. I'll even be kind to little furry animals. Just get me a parking spot. Amen. As soon as he says amen, right outside the door, a car pulls out. He goes, never mind, I found one. And we're kind of like that. We're kind of like that. If we don't, prayer reminds us that we are dependent on him. That you and I really can't do much, you know. And there's been times when I was a new Christian where I did awfully clever things and thought I was clever. You know, and it didn't occur to me that God was saying, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Why don't you do something else? So we need to remind ourselves of how much we depend on him. I remember before I was a believer, challenging a minister. You know, he came around to try to convert me and everything. And I said, as far as I'm concerned, religion is a crutch for weak people. Because I was trying to provoke him, you know. He goes, oh, it's not a crutch, it's an entire life support system. I couldn't last a second without God. Kind of rattled me a bit, because I was clever, you see. And that's why we pray. All right, as always, we're going to have to look at these two texts in their basic form, checking vocabulary and context, and then we'll look for other Bible passages which might have something to say, and then we'll come up with our interpretation. Here we go. We'll start with the Luke one. The parable describes a widow who had a grievance with somebody, and so she harangues this judge to bring her justice. And he can't be bothered, but she keeps on nagging and nagging and nagging, and eventually he does. And the punchline, sorry, got ahead of myself, verse 3, there was a widow in that city. She came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And she keeps nagging. The punchline is, verses 7 and 8, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. The judge got sick of her nagging. He's saying, keep on praying. Don't lose heart. At the very least, though, given that the preceding chapter was the return of Christ to establish his kingdom, overthrow the kingdoms of this world, which was of huge importance to his original audience. They were being oppressed by the Romans. So at the very least, this parable teaches it's okay to repeatedly pray, deliver us from oppression, deliver us from evil, deliver us from bad guys. Can I pray more than once, though, for a sick relative? Is that okay? Let's look at the Matthew text. The context, as I said, was a teaching on prayer. There's a couple of expressions I decided to try and clarify. One is vain repetitions. That is the Greek word batalegeo. Legeo means to speak words, and bato is people who stutter. Bidip, 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 that's all, folks. Probably couldn't have Porky Pig anymore. That would be politically incorrect, wouldn't it? You have Porky Pig and his stammer. It meant literally someone who stammers, but figuratively, people who speak repetitively. And this is what the heathen do. Who are the heathen? Yeah, the word's a good translation. Ethnikos, unbelievably worldly, polytheistic types. So it's the heathen, the pagans, that use vain repetitions. Like what? Well, there is a scriptural example. A couple of weeks ago, I showed you this old colour photograph of Elijah on Mount Carmel when he whupped the prophets of Baal, right? And the text says, or one of the texts, 1 Kings 18:26, so they, the pagans, took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And so Elijah has a go at him. You remember, he goes, maybe he's nipped out for a bit, gone to the toilet, you know. He could be asleep. Do you want to keep trying? So they cut themselves and made their blood flow and leapt about saying, O Baal, hear us. That's vain repetition. Saying the same words to try and get God's ear. I also have, oh, before that, the Sacred Book of Oxford says the word parricide, if you're not familiar with it, is the killing of a parent or near relative. Righto? So here's a secular example from history, ancient history. This fellow, Aelius Lampridius, was a 3rd century, I think, historian. And he wrote the history of all the Caesars. And one of the Caesars, I think it may have been Commodus, who must have liked toilets, but anyway, remember, Caesar was worshipped and petitioned as a god, okay? And this is what the people cried out to this god, Caesar. Let the parricide be dragged. We beseech thee, Augustus. Let the parricide be dragged. This is the thing we ask. Let the parricide be dragged. Hear us, Caesar. It's vain repetitions. When I first became a believer, I joined a local Anglican church. It was a great church. It was in the Sydney Wollongong Diocese there. Bible-based, evangelical, you know, gospel-based. And it was a great church, great people. But there was an elderly couple there who'd been there since the resurrection, you know, and they were the doctrinal policemen of the church. I remember the saying to the gentleman once when he'd been on holiday, I said, was your holiday? He goes, awful, absolutely awful. Oh, what happened? The only church we could go to was Presbyterian. And I said, And I said, "What did?" I'm thinking. I didn't say it. I wouldn't dare. I'm thinking, what did they do? Sacrifice virgins or something? You know. He said, "Well, what happened?" He said, "They had communion without a general confession beforehand." Could this be the end of civilization? Like, this is the kind of people we're talking about, right? Anyway, his wife used to sometimes lead corporate prayer. And whenever she did, she would always conclude by praying in Jesu's name. Because Jesu is more spiritual than Jesus, you know. You're getting the picture. Anyway, one time she had us pray, she had this long list of petitions. And she would read one, and then the whole congregation would go, hear us, Lord. We pray for our government. Hear us, Lord. And it went like that, went on and on and on. I didn't know it at the time, but what was that? A vain repetition. Yeah. It wasn't spiritual. Wish I'd known that at the time. I could have maybe... No, I wouldn't dare. Anyway. But is it wrong to repeat a prayer? Of course not. If it was, the Lord would have said in the very next verse, in this manner, therefore, pray, but change the words and content every time, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. There's nothing wrong with liturgical prayer. Yeah, I remember once going to my Pentecostal phase. I went to a church and the pastor was trying to gee us up a bit and he said, you know, you don't want to go to those boring old churches. Our Father which art in heaven. I'm thinking, ooh, you're mocking scripture, dude. The Lord said that. Nothing wrong with liturgical prayer. Jesus and the apostles would have prayed the liturgical prayers of Judaism 3 times a day. The question is whether it's just words, whether you're just regurgitating the words or whether your heart's in it. Well, other texts that might help us, the parable of the persistent friend. This guy knocks on the door, as you recall, the guy's in bed and he's saying, help, help, I need some bread. I've had a guest come. He's saying, go away, I'm asleep, you know. But eventually... he gives him some bread. Luke chapter 11 verse 8. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Point of the parable, next 2 verses. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And doubtless you've heard in other sermons that ask, seek, and knock are Greek present tense, which is continuous. It's a continuous tense, not like ours. He's saying, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane, very similar. It was a little bit cooler in the Garden of Eden, you know, till they got the garden. Anyway, don't think in pictures. Our Lord prayed 3 times to be released from going to the cross to die for the sins of you and me so that we could be forgiven. Note what is the third occasion. This is Mark 13:39-40. And he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again. Was the Lord guilty of vain repetitions for saying the same thing 3 times? So I don't think so. But if he was, Paul was too. 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What's the bottom line, folks? It's okay to pray repeatedly for something, you know? All those years ago, push. It still works. Is it necessary? Maybe not. I don't know. But both Yeshua and Paul, when they were in great anxiety and anguish, they prayed 3 times. And, you know, they're just a tiny bit more spiritual than you and me, those two. And they had to do it. I myself, personally speaking, tried it both ways over the last 12 months. Now, that's not empirical evidence, right? But I tried it both ways. I fancy that I got more answers to prayer when I prayed continuously. I can't prove that to you, but that was what I think happened. And I certainly felt better. You know, like... there's precious little we can do sometimes. You've got a relative in hospital or had a car crash or something. What can I do? I'm not a doctor, but I can pray. And it made me feel like I was contributing and I was doing something. I'm doing my bit. Can you do yours? So pray away and ignore that thing. It took me a year to figure it out. I'm slow, okay? Ignore what I was told. It's not a lack of faith. And that wraps it up for today. Woohoo!